Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which You would have us proclaim to the world, You may make known to us, and the will which You would reveal to Your people here, You may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so what were we talking about last time? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The notorious four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what is the scroll that we're seeing opened up before us right now? What the heck is that? What is it? Based on what we've seen so far, it's not the Book of Life. It's good, not bad though. It's simply just the will of the one sitting on the throne. It's the will of the Holy Trinity, and it's being unrolled right in front of us. It's God's plan of salvation being revealed to us. Of the seven seals, the first four that we saw last time are by far the best known. They're the most well known. Why do you think that is? Yeah, I mean the horsemen. These are powerful images that we've got right here in these horsemen, these horsemen of the apocalypse. We've got a white rider, a rider named Death on a pale horse, and hell, is Hades, is following after him. I mean, come on. I mean, who could forget that? I mean, of course, they're the most well known. The riders are allowed to go forth in the time in between the first and second coming of Christ. They're allowed to persist. The time of the Holy Church, that is, the time of God's patience with the world. And that time of God's patience with the world has been historically called what? Do you remember? This is, it was in your liturgy years ago. You may recall it, you may not. It was the age of grace. The age of grace. That's right, Gabriel. The age of grace. And where you may have recalled it was in the order for confession and forgiveness in the old black common service book. We've done the common service at least four times since I was here, and it was that weird service that nobody really even remembered, and I didn't know the music to. But in the confession, in the absolution, it actually, what I say in the absolution today is something to the effect of, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, in His authority, in His stead, I thereby forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I access one side of the office of the keys, the office of loosing. There's two sides to the office of the keys. There's the loosing of sins, that's the forgiveness of sins, and there's also the binding of sins. Have you heard of that before? There's the binding of sins. And the old common service said something, the pastor would say something to the effect of, if you do not therefore sincerely repent of your sins, I then do bind you, bind your sins to you, unless you repent, ere the day of grace be ended. Ere the day of grace. This is the age, the day of grace, the time that we're living in right now, the age of the Holy Church. So the first four seals, they were opened relatively quickly, I think. The horsemen come and they go almost without us even realizing it. It's very quick, moves along pretty quick. With the fifth, sixth, and especially the seventh seals, we slow down quite a bit, especially with the seventh. The pace slows. The first four seals kind of constitute a set piece. Several of Revelation's groupings of seven do this. They break it off into four, a kind of mini group of four, and then another group of three, totaling seven. And that's kind of what we got here, this four plus three pattern. If the horsemen symbolize God's general rule and providence over history, which I am well convinced that they do, then these horsemen, they can't only be that which is to come. They can't only be something in the future. They have to be right now. If they represent God's authority over history, then seals 5 and 6 are kind of going to show us inside of history. It's going to show us the goal, the divine mystery hidden beneath human history. That all of this world, all of this is not some huge mistake. It's not some accident that God just coincidentally made. History has a purpose and it has a goal, and it only, the meaning of history is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Revelation, that Christ is the only one who gives meaning to any of this rat race, this mess down here on earth. So let's read the fifth and the sixth, the opening of these seals of the scroll, the fifth and sixth. Will someone start at verse 9 and just read through the rest of it?
Right through the sixth?
Yeah, would you mind?
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every man, free man that is, hid themselves in the caves and on the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
Thank you. So what we've got with seals 5 and 6, we've got two groups of people that have been shown to us. In the fifth seal, we have those who have been slain for the word of God. Those who have been slain for the word of God. And in the sixth seal, we have the earth dwellers, we'll call them. The earth dwellers. Not a good thing to be called. We'll just call them that. The earth dwellers. The kings, the great ones, the generals, the slave and the free. These two groups are very different from one another, but they have one thing in common. Oddly, they both have a distinctive relationship with the Lamb. They both have a relationship with the Lamb. The slain cry out to the Lamb for vengeance. Cry out to the Lamb for vengeance. What does that remind you of? Anything? Yeah, the crucifixion. Innocent blood being spilled. And I'll go even before that. I'll go back to Abel. Remember when Abel's blood cried out to the Lord? Yeah, the blood of the innocent being spilled on the ground, both in Abel and in Christ, I think are very relevant here. So by contrast, then what do the earth dwellers cry out to? The slain, the martyrs cry out to the Lamb. The earth dwellers cry out to what? Did you see the difference to what they cry out to?
Cry out to the mountain.
Yes. They don't cry out to the Creator. They cry out to the creation. Very different. They cry out to the rocks and the mountains, the hills, seeking protection from the wrath of the Lamb. The souls of the martyrs here are where? Where are they? They're under the altar in heaven. Yeah, they're underneath. The imagery here is clear. These are those men and women who have sacrificed their lives for the Son of God. That they are underneath the altar even means they are a sacrifice. This is the first mention of the heavenly altar in the Apocalypse of St. John. So in the fifth scroll, the opening of the fifth scroll, we are in heaven. We're very clearly in heaven. Now, John just says that the martyrs under the altar, they're just there as if it's understood any one of us today is going to know what the heck that means. That's kind of obscure to us because we don't really think like that anymore. We don't have such a sacrificial system as our forebears did, the Hebrews did. And the people at the time of this writing did. But the people back then were very close to the old sacrificial system. They would have known exactly what St. John meant by all of this. The altar in Jerusalem was used for what? Sacrifice. What did the priests do with the blood of the sacrificial animal? You remember? They certainly didn't drink it. They certainly didn't even leave it in their meat. They cooked it all out. What do they do with the blood of the sacrifice?
Sprinkle it on the people.
Yeah, they did. They sprinkled it on the people, and then they sprinkled it on the altar. They smothered the altar. They took it and poured it on the altar. It kind of looked like our floor down there for a little bit. They took it and just dumped it out all over the altar. So what I mean, you got to remember how bloody of a religion Judaism was. It was a very bloody religion. I mean, could you imagine walking into the altar, walking into this and just seeing, I mean, we can't even stand to know where our food comes from today. To see this, this altar covered in blood would have just, it would be almost too much for us, I'm sure. Yeah. Oh, yes. Absolutely, the blood was handled very carefully. Why?
Spilled on the ground.
Yep. And there was a reason for that. Leviticus says that the life force of the animal is in what? The blood. The life is in the blood, which points us straight forward to who? Once again, Jesus. The blood of the Lamb who was shed for us. The life is in the blood. So it was a very, very carnal, very bloody ordeal, to say the least. But the place where the blood ends up is at the base of the altar. It's underneath the altar, so to speak. What's the general attitude of these martyrs? Are they content as they appear to us in 6?
No.
No, they are not content. What are they doing but crying out for justice? They're crying out to God. They're restless. They seem to harbor, and rightly so, outrage towards their persecutors. In much the same way that I would think you or I would feel outraged when one of our brothers or sisters or anyone suffers some kind of injustice. At least I hope you would feel that way. So the martyrs that cry out from under the altar are restless on account of their fellow servants and their brothers. And according to verse 11, on account of those who have not yet been redeemed. What does God say to them? They're crying out, and God says, wait. Wait. He exhorts them to wait, to be patient. Judy, to be patient again. We were just talking about this earlier, and how I'm not a very patient person. But to be patient, to wait. And so in that sense, they're most certainly our brothers, because we're in the same boat as they are. It is our lot to wait amidst... We don't have the benediction of heaven, the blessing of and repose of heaven. We have to endure down here for a time, which is very difficult.
Do you think the martyrs are referred to in the fifth seal were those who were taken and beaten by lions, killed because they were Christians in the ancient days?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so, but I think also it's hard to say, because at the time that John is writing and seeing this, that there have not been too many martyrs yet, at least at the time he's writing. But the vision that he's given is certainly after that. The time period is after the time that he actually writes it, if that makes sense. Because remember, Revelation, the time scheme is all messed up. It's not so chronological as we would like it. It's not as tidy as I would like it, certainly. But at the time John is writing, there haven't been that many martyrs who have died for the faith yet. The great persecution comes after this. And, I mean, even today, they are still being martyred. So if this is the full number of martyrs, then it's at a time, it can't be the full number of martyrs. And we know that because God essentially says, hey, no, the time is not yet. You got to wait for the full number of your brothers and sisters to come in to be redeemed. So we know there's still a little bit of time, but it's not, it's somewhere in between the time of John's writing and the time of the end. Don't know when. So the martyrs are not just content to go to heaven. They're not content just to let that be that. Oddly, it's the earth. It's things down here they're still concerned with, which we don't really think of heaven that way often. I don't think anyway. I don't. I think of heaven as this ideal place that I forget everything down here because it's so glorious. But here, the martyrs are crying out on account of their fellow servants and brothers. They care about what happens on the earth. They care about what happens to their brothers and sisters here. That they want a redeemed, recreated world where God's goodness, where His justice, where His mercy prevails. And that cry will ultimately be answered with the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven that we will see later in Revelation. Bob.
I was thinking about the martyrs still.
When
I think of the Coptic Christians in the Middle East and what they've gone through, there have been so many slaughtered in the name of their faith. So, and we know prophecy, according to what we're told, is not so much telling of the future, but it's just revealing what has been said before.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a little bit of conflict there, but with this wouldn't relate to people this day and age who are martyrs for their faith. It's really more pertinent to the previous time when John was around, right?
I don't know. I think it's hard to say. Why wouldn't it relate today or be representative of those martyrs today? Why do you think that?
Well, I think the writing, it was written in a time when there was, during Paul's time, there were plenty of Christians who were imprisoned. Paul certainly was one of those. Polycarp, many others. But 2,000 years later, to think that something this ancient would refer to them, I guess just in symbolism it would, because they are going through the same thing. But this is a telling, this is a revealing of the gospel. It's not a foretelling of what's
wrong. I see what you're saying. I think that it's both. I think it's certainly both. I think this certainly is more than this. What John sees in the martyrs, what it's revealed to him, this vision of the martyrs, I think it's certainly more than the people who had died before he had written. I think it just most certainly would have had to be, because there just weren't a lot of people who were martyred at the time of his writing. So I think it does point forward to somewhere. I just don't know where. But maybe not. Like I said, I can't be sure.
Look at all these missionaries and everything that's over there that have been martyred.
Sure.
And, I mean, you know, I've read stories
of, yep. Yep. I mean, there's no question that people are being martyred for their confession of faith today. They certainly are. Whether or not those people are or were seen by John, I don't think we can know. Nonetheless, it's that we do know that there were martyrs there, and that John did see these martyrs, and they're part of the two groups in the fifth seal that we are shown. Strange group.
Line says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been, who did they mean? Mm-hmm. They mean more martyrs?
Yep, I think so.
That's what that
mm-hmm. means. And I think even more broadly than that, I think that's also a reference just to the church. I think it's to all of us. Because I mean, in a real way, and Paul talks about this, we die every day to sin. We are martyred every day to sin. So I think it's in the way that only Revelation can do, or the Apocalypse of John can do, it has double meaning. There is a double meaning here, as we'll see and have seen already throughout Revelation, that it's in reference to more than just one thing, which is really cool the way that Scripture is able to do that, I think. John doesn't tell us who these souls under the altar are. It would have been nice if he did. Certainly they include Stephen, because he'd been martyred by then, St. Stephen. Other Christians killed in the early days in the church. Surely those killed in the persecution of Nero in the 60s, which was before this. Surely those. What about in Revelation 2? Who was mentioned? Who was mentioned in 2? You remember there was a martyr mentioned, Antipas. Remember Antipas was mentioned as one of the martyrs. Surely him as well, I would think. So just a note about martyrs then. What does it mean to be a martyr? At least the way we've normally understood it.
Give up your life.
Yeah, for the faith. Yeah, to give up your life for the confession of the faith of Jesus. A person's death that actually manifests Jesus Christ. To where if you were to, I mean, well, this is happening in the world today. Our brothers are being kidnapped by Muslims, and they say, and they videotape this stuff, if you don't renounce your faith and convert to Islam right now, then I'm going to cut your head off. And, you know, that kind of thing, where you say, no, I'm not going to I'll bend my neck to you and you do what you will to me, but I won't recant my faith. That's martyrdom, because that speaks very loudly to the world. It's dying because of the faith in Jesus. It's dying because of your confession of the faith. In the moment of a martyr's death, heaven, in a sense, really does come to earth. The kingdom is manifested in an utterly unique and special way. When Stephen is about to be stoned to death, Stephen, the proto-martyr, he raises his eyes to heaven and declares what? You remember?
He sees the throne. He sees Jesus.
Yeah, behold, I see the heavens opened, is what he says. The heavens opened. That's Acts chapter 7, if you want to read it tonight. Martyrdom is kind of this, it seems to be this kind of bridge between heaven and earth, not because the martyr is soon to travel to his eternal home, but because the kingdom of God has been brought to earth by a person who, in imitating Jesus Christ, has kind of cheated earthly death of its sting, right? It's cheated death out of its hold, its sway over us. One of the chief characteristics of the kingdom of Christ is to cheat death, is to rise and go beyond death, not succumb to the sting of death. A martyr is one who lives and conducts himself in that reality, within the reality of the kingdom of God, as if the finality of death doesn't exist. It's no mistake, then, that the scene of the martyrs is shown to us directly after, what? The horseman whose name was death. It is not a mistake, I think. In historical fact, martyrs have indeed died. We know that for sure. Death has seemingly defeated them, so that one might think that death should have been mentioned last. This last man standing, so to speak, but he's not. It's not the pale, sickly, chlorophyll-colored rider of death with hell following after him that emerges victorious in this exchange, but the martyrs who are now crying out that rise victorious. For those that have clung to the Lord, for those who have clung to Jesus, the story does not end in death. Death is not the end for those people. And they have prevailed precisely because the Lord, their Lord, has the keys to what? Death and hell. Imagine that. So where we think death might be the end of the story, it's clearly not, because the martyrs go on right after death rides, in fact. I don't think that's a mistake at all here. I think it speaks very loudly and very clearly. In a world where the resurrection of Jesus has happened, it's really kind of impossible to maintain the conviction that death is in charge. So it's not death and taxes that are a sure thing, right? It's only taxes. Because for Christians, for those who cling to Jesus, death is never a sure thing. So pay your taxes. So anything that jumped out to you in the fifth seal that I haven't gone over yet? When I'm reading over this, I just hit on the things that stick out to me. You need to bring things that stick out to you up in here so the group can talk about them. Catherine, what about you? Been awful quiet back there. Okay.
Well, when is it? When people of the earth, I think that's how you refer to them.
Earth dwellers. It just sounds worse.
Yeah. are calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on us.
Mm-hmm.
It says. And it sounds like they're asking for death.
That's exactly what they're asking for. Yeah. They're asking to be annihilated. Because they'd rather not exist, to have no consciousness at all, than to face the Lord. I mean, We know something of the Lord's presence, of course, because his countenance holds us into existence. His presence holds us in existence. But the full presence of the Lord, the full glory of the Lord, must be absolutely terrifying. I mean, just the brief pictures we're given of the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord in Holy Scripture, is absolutely terrible. And so this is what sinners coming to the Lord with their sin experience, the full terror of God. It's got to be very, just immense. There's no really way to describe it, I would think. Just terrible is a good word, I would think. So let's look at the sixth seal, the penultimate seal. I don't know that one. Uh-huh. I don't know that one.
Oh. It's a song where the group speculates, what would I do if Jesus wanted it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, would you bow? Would you praise? Would you cry? What would you do? And people who have heard that song think about those things. To me, it doesn't seem like it would be something of a tribulation and fearful. It would be something that would be praiseworthy.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe they've got it all wrong.
I don't know. There's a couple of things to take into account from that. One is, when do they mean? When are they talking about when you meet Jesus? As if Jesus were to walk in the door right now, it's kind of the sense I get from what the lyrics you...
Yeah.
Yeah, if Jesus were to just walk in here right now, how would we respond to him? And I think right now it would be different than it would be in eternity, because right now we still carry sin in our bodies, and Jesus will not tolerate sin in his presence, in his holiness. If he were to come in here in his fullness, if God were to just enter in and we were to be in his immediate presence, the way that he dwelt on Sinai or in the Holy of Holies, we would probably be killed. We would probably be annihilated. I mean, it's nice to think that we would be able to, you know, approach God like that and be in his immediate presence when still in our sin, but that's just not the way that Scripture tells us that it would happen, it would unfold. Something needs to happen in between now and the time that we stand in the immediate presence of God. Something has to happen. And the church has answered that in better ways throughout the ages and in worse ways throughout the ages. One of the worst ways that the church has answered that question of what the heck happens to us that makes us able to stand in the presence of God is through purgatory. And this whole system of purgation, of purgatory, got developed, and it really didn't start out as a bad idea. It really wasn't. Because it originally started with the idea that just like we were talking, something has to change in us. There has to be a some sort of change to where the sin is taken away. We're purged of our sin. And it's taken away so that when we enter into the holiness of God, our sin doesn't get burnt up and us along with it, so to speak. And so what happened then, of course, is we, as Lutherans know, purgation got turned into this place called purgatory where the church said you could buy your way out of, and you buy your parents out of, and your deceased loved ones out of. And it turned into this whole system of buying forgiveness of temporal sin, which is absolutely wrong. You cannot, or the temporal punishment of sin, to speak more properly. So it just turned out bad. But there has to be something between this now, between us now, with our sin and standing in the presence of God. So, I mean, that turned maybe a very simple answer into a more complicated question and answer. But I don't think right now, if Jesus walked in the fullness countenance of the Holy Trinity, I don't think we would dance or whatever it was in the lyrics. I like that idea. I just don't think it's right.
I guess Rick Warren, and when we talked about his book, The Purpose Driven Life, he talks about how God loves us and he wants us to be with him, and he's forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
And so all that forgiving, too late, pay the price, it's apocalypse.
Do what now? Let's flesh that out a little bit. I didn't quite understand.
See, there's a contradiction in the way some talk about God being forgiving,
mm-hmm.
grace,
yep.
loving us, creating us in his own image, understanding that we are sinful, but he wants us to have free will.
Mm-hmm.
So if all those things are true, he is forgiving that we're screwing up, we're repenting, we're trying to be like him. But now the day of judgment comes, and regardless of how hard we've tried to be like he would have us be,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't matter. He's going to annihilate you first. You see the contradiction there?
No, I don't quite. I'm not quite following. I mean, All God doesn't annihilate based on our or save based on our trying. He saves based on faith in him, right? I mean, that's the kind of foundation of maybe it's my own. I'm not quite following. Aha. Uh-huh. Well, that's good. That's a good thing to think about.
Are you living like you should? Don't you think?
Could, yeah,
just
could,
to make
could
people
be.
Stop and think about that.
Mm-hmm. Because honestly, we don't. I think largely we don't stop and think about, you know, it. And it's not a bad thing. Because, I mean, God is with you anyway. God is here. God is present and God knows what you're doing. And it's a good thing to be reminded of that, because we have sinned greatly. Yeah.
In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis
mm-hmm.
alludes to something like purgation.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, the idea of purgation is not just pulled out of the air.
Well, I mean,
it's from Scripture.
He doesn't say anything definite. He just kind of alludes to the possibility.
Yeah, I mean, it's in a sense, hopefully we're being purged to some extent right now. We're being refined. We're being made holier. It's the process of what's called sanctification. You don't get more justified, do you? You can't be more declared righteous. God can't say you're super uber righteous now. But what does happen to the Christian is you become more and more sanctified throughout your life. You become holier. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Being.
Yep.
Not okay. It's done. So
present, active, indicative, being transformed. Yeah, and the scripture talks about the refiner's fire also, of being purged in the fires, which is purgation, by the way, being purged. And what does a refiner do to metal? Well, he refines it. He makes it better. He sticks it into the furnace, and then he pulls it out red hot and does what with it? Gently strokes it. What? He does what?
He hammers it.
Yeah, he hammers it. He pounds it, beats it. And then when that happens, what he gets it, you know, fleshed out, it goes back into the fire. Then he does it over again. And then when he's got this kind of rudimentary tool, he takes it to the grinder and sharpens it. And then this whole process of tempering, this heating and cooling, being made better, being made more into the image of Christ, Christians would speak. Do what?
Skims off
the dross. That's right.
Molten.
Yeah.
You ever read obituaries?
I try not to. But I do. I know my parents do. And it reminds me, a comedian I used to like, Louis Grizzard, talked about this. And Bob, close your ears for a minute. He said that a guy who really hates Yankees reads the obituaries in the New York Times. That's it. I always liked Louis Grizzard.
You might notice the terminology that some people use, which I think has some meaning tonight, what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Some people use the term transition from this life to the next.
Mm-hmm.
You see it.
That's a good word, by the way. I like that.
During this week, probably you'll see that if you read the obituaries, you'll see somebody transition. And you know, I think about Eddie Wyatt and the way we saw him the afternoon before he died. Ann and I saw him, and Ann said, "Buck, I wish we hadn't come to see him suffer like this." But when you called me the next morning, you said that Eddie had gone on. And she agreed with me. She said that she was so happy that she knew and could see that Eddie was in the hands of Almighty God and had gone from that struggle into the wonder of God's kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that word, transitioning, because something does happen, and we know this because we saw it in Jesus. He ascended to heaven with a glorified body. And in this era between the first coming and second coming of Christ, our souls are able to be separated from our bodies and ascend to the Father who created them. And there's got to be some kind of change. There's got to be some kind of purging of the sin that has stained our souls for so long.
We couldn't face God. And if we die now, I'm not anywhere near being like Jesus.
Yeah, but also,
it's our little holding place where he finishes you up. And
yeah, I don't know about that. I don't think so. I'm of the opinion, I think we need to abandon the idea of a purgatory place. Luther didn't waffle on it, but Luther didn't abolish purgatory either. He didn't say that it was an absolute wrong teaching. What he said was, if it's going to lead to this garbage where people are paying for their loved ones to be sprung out of purgatory based on the Pope's, quote, generosity or charity or whatever, if it's going to lead to that, if it's going to lead to people, widows spending, the money that they would spend on food for the children to get their husband out of purgatory, then we need to abandon it, Luther said. If we can't teach rightly on it, if we can't teach accurately on a sort of purgation, then we need to abandon it altogether. And I think we've proven through the history of the church we can't do that rightly. We don't do that well. We turn it into a system of buying and selling the forgiveness of temporal sin.
Well, don't you think?
Or punishment, rather.
I have to feel like if Jesus walked in right now, people with the Holy Spirit would have to respond, have a better reaction than those that don't have it.
I would think so, yeah.
Because I know when I I see a miracle happening in someone's life, and there's just this little thing that happens to me. It's like, and you smile, and you know it's God. Our heart blows up.
Well, I don't know, but I do think there is something to. Remember last time, it was either the last time or the time before when we saw Jesus as the Lamb of God, but others. The Christian saw him as the Lamb of God, but others saw him as what? The Lion of Judah. Yeah, so I think there is something to that. I think so. Though I don't know. I mean, it's an interesting question to bat around what we would do if Jesus were to enter in. But I mean, think of this. we do have a place where Jesus enters in his very real presence every Sunday at the altar. I mean, that's not just some, I mean, I've said this over and over again, this is not some mere representation of Jesus or some symbolism of Jesus. This is actually Jesus. The difference, I think, of what we're talking about here is Jesus unveiled in his glory, right? If he were to be here in our presence. What should we do in the presence of the King? What should we do? We should be joyous. We should be worship. We should fall down on our faces, not just our knees. We should give our worship to him. We should act like, there should be something about the divine service that is all inspiring, that is holy. There should be some sort of reverence in the service, because you are in the presence, the local presence of Jesus Christ himself. Now, that doesn't just happen everywhere. Good question, Bob. Although at the end of it, I can't tell you. I don't know what would happen.
At the end of the session, I'll play Mercy Me with I Can Only Imagine is the name of it.
All right. So the sixth seal. During the opening of the fifth seal, you're clearly in heaven. The sixth seal turns our attention once again back down to earth. The imagery is that of this kind of cosmic great upheaval in the created order of things. There is an earthquake. There are eclipses of the sun and the moon, stars falling out of the sky, even the sky rolling up like a scroll, which would have been particularly pressing for the hearers of Revelation. As in, imagine the sky and the heavens being rolled up like this scroll that I'm reading from right now, right? The imagery of the sixth scroll is terrifying, and it is strangely and oddly beautiful at the same time. Beautiful because the sixth seal bears witness to the cosmic, far-reaching dimensions of God's saving action in the Messiah. That's why it's beautiful. Now, I've said several times that this boundary between heaven and earth sort of dissolves in Revelation. And that's kind of right, because from the perspective of God, whose perspective we're being made able to see through in the scroll of the seven seals, from God's perspective, there is no real boundary. There isn't this chasm, this boundary between heaven and earth. It just doesn't exist. Both with Jesus and with John, there's really no strong distinction to be made between these two realms. The natural world, as well as the natural world's history, are equally caught up in God's apocalyptic invasion of the world in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely pressing. So we've got this apocalyptic destruction in the opening of the sixth seal, but it's the characters. It's the cast of characters that appears in the sixth seal that are far more important than the cataclysm, as it were. Their part in all of this was foreshadowed in the fifth seal. Those who dwell upon the earth, in verse 10, as in, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. Here in the sixth seal, John names them more specifically, doesn't he? He calls them out, the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. What do you notice about that list?
Everybody.
Yeah, it seems to encompass everybody. And also it's heavily skewed to the powerful, to the rich and the powerful. Those are the ones who seem to dominate, which of course stands in stark contrast to who? The weak martyrs under the altar in the previous vision. Wealth and power were also a major concern of the seven letters to the seven churches. We saw that earlier. Because wealth and power can and does and will seduce you away from Jesus. Mammon is the god whose name is Satan. The church, us, is called to identify with the powerless, the persecuted, the powerless martyrs, rather than the upper echelons of the Greco-Roman culture or any other time for that matter. To be an earth dweller, to be of the world, to be someone who belongs to it, in the mind of Revelation, is to be someone who has a very large investment in the present order of things. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is that that is also someone who is necessarily de facto opposed to the will of God. Why? Because it's God's will to change the present order of things, the way they stand now. And later we're going to see John using this kind of code language, the code word of Babylon, to refer to this kind of the same sort of love for the world, this mammon love, as it were. But at the same time, though, not everyone in the list is rich and powerful, right? Who else is mentioned beside the rich and the powerful?
Slaves.
Yeah, everyone, slave and free. Yeah. Everyone, slave and free. The first five are certainly dominated by notions of power, but the last two are very broad. I mean, slave and free, everyone, slave and free, is a very broad sort of straight statement. When you were reading through this week, how many parties did you notice mentioned here? Huh?
How many parties?
Yeah, in this verse that we're reading, how many parties? I bet you can guess it without counting.
Seven.
Seven. Yep. Surprise, surprise. And I think that can hardly be by accident. That is no mistake. So because there's seven groups listed here with the earth dwellers, this is the human world in all of its fullness. Rich and poor, prince and priest, slave and free. This is everyone in its totality. And it seems that the list is dominated by the powerful because they are the ones who have and continue to sort of set the tone for the rest of society as a whole. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but throughout history, it's always the rich and powerful who do that. The ones who have power are the ones who really get to dictate history to the others. For better or worse, and probably for worse, they get to fashion the world everyone else has to live in. They have the wealth, they have the power, and guess what that means? They have the influence. They have the means to do that, to set the stage, to set the tone. I mean, just think of how much influence Hollywood has. Just stupid entertainment, for goodness sakes. I mean, they set the stage for the rest of our culture. It's abundantly, and really for the rest of the world, too. They look to Hollywood in America to tell them how to dress, how to act, what causes are good, what causes are right, what causes to pursue. It's a strange situation, but nonetheless, that's how it works.
There's somebody missing in that seven.
Yeah?
The faithful.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And we'll get to that in just a minute.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you picked up on it. We'll get to the where those guys are in just a minute. 15 and 16. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Wow. Well, let me ask you this. Does that passage remind you of anywhere else in the Bible? Catherine? No? Well, maybe several places, but to me, the first thing that comes up is that this is a clear allusion to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve hide themselves from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
Right?
In shame.
In shame. They hide because they have sinned. They know they're guilty, and they hide from the face of the Lord. And here, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, they say.
That's where I see the tribulation and all that apocalypse
Mm-hmm. It's for people who have no faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now all of a sudden they're thinking, uh-oh, I was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
How am I going to shield myself? But the people who are looking forward to being with Jesus, I just don't understand, because it's missing here, why would he take the faithful that are trying to walk in his ways and punish them?
Mm-hmm. Well, he wouldn't. And clearly, I think right here, this is absolutely the sinful world that is being referenced. Yeah, this is clearly hide us from the face of him. Christians wouldn't say that, right? Those joined to the Son wouldn't say that. Because we have been promised by Jesus the Son even his own inheritance, even his own life. That which the Father gives to the Son, guess what? He also gives to us. So acting in the way that only these earth dwellers, right? We're calling them earth dwellers. Only earth dwellers would do. They call on the earth, not God. They call on the earth to be their shelter. They call on the earth to come to their aid. And the prophet Isaiah was given a revelation of this. And I'm going to read it. It's Isaiah 2, starting at verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So immediately the cry of the earth dwellers is to conceal themselves. They know they're guilty. They know they need to hide from the presence of the Lord. But there's also a deeper, there's a darker tone to these cries, which we hit on earlier. It's the cry of self-annihilation, the cry to not want to exist anymore. I mean, what are they saying here? Fall on us.
Let me go quickly instead of being in the lake for the rest of my life.
Yeah, fall on us. Hide us. Hide us in verse 16. We'd rather be dead than face the Lord, than face the righteousness of God. Because we know we're guilty. We'd rather be dead. Which reminds me, of course, of the words of Jesus in Luke. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So it's a death wish. It's a death wish, and it's this death wish is really just the ultimate consequence of hiding from the face of God. Because to hide from God's face, to be cut off from his presence, from his countenance, even just the small amount is nothing more than to die eternally. It's utter hell. To be cut off from God's presence is hell. And if the earth dwellers' problem was merely a god of their own creating, an idol of stone or metal or some movie star or whatever, then the situation might, after all, be managed pretty easily, you would think. The gods and idols of our own creating, they have their own dangers, sure, but generally speaking, we can take them out and we can put them away whenever we want to. They're not very threatening to us. But what strikes fear in the hearts of these earth dwellers is that they are being confronted by the God who refuses to be so managed. Jesus Christ will not be so handled like these false gods. The God who comes so dangerously and threateningly close to them in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And so the earth dwellers seek not only to hide themselves from the one seated on the throne, but also from the wrath of the Lamb. So the idol-crazed earth dwellers fear Christ's power. They fear his incarnation as the Lion because they've done him previous violence as the Lamb. Right? They've either wounded him really and truly at the cross, at the crucifixion, or they have persecuted his body, the Lamb's body, which is the Holy Church. They've persecuted you and me. They've come against us with the sword. And this is the same for those who have persecuted the church. Because to hate another is to do what to them? To murder them in your heart, right? Even just to hate, to persecute the church is to murder them. They're guilty of murder. Let me test you. Which commandment is that? Oh, Catherine wins. Man, Gabriel, you should go hide your head in shame. The fifth commandment. They have murdered, they're guilty of murdering their brother in their heart. This is why they run to the hills and hide themselves in the caves like Adam and Eve in the garden, because ultimately what sin does is it makes men and women cowards. Oh, we got something going on outside. Who invite them in?
White website for many people.
Aha, yes indeed. So if what Christ represents is God's decisive turning towards the world in grace and mercy and peace, then the dwellers on earth seem almost doomed to turn away from God's turning towards us. Misunderstanding God's righteous judgment as an expression of his hatred. Come on in. You're late. So, and if we were to envision this turning away from God and his grace and his mercy as persisting truly into eternity, then this would be to see a vision of what damnation looks like, right? Damnation is simply fear that doesn't end. Could you think of anything worse than being out of the presence of God and in utter fear for the rest of eternity? That's hell. That's a picture of hell. If Revelation's numerology, if seven is completeness and fullness, then what is six? Any takers? Incompleteness. It's kind of the penultimate, the right before the complete. It's imperfection, maybe even. So the sixth seal that we're looking at has immediately to do with the time before the end. The situation that all the readers and the hearers of Revelation find themselves in. Us, essentially. We are the people of the sixth seal, especially the sixth seal. The sixth seal leaves us with what seems to be a pretty stark outlook on things. Right? We've got the wrath of the Lamb. We've got people crying out to the mountains to fall on them and to kill them. But if we find ourselves not at the moment of last things, but rather of the next to last things, the penultimate things, then guess what? There's still time. Right? There's still time. What did we call this at the beginning of class? The age of grace. That's right. We're in the age of grace now. There's still time to acknowledge Christ the crucified, not as our enemy, but as our hope. We used to say the year of our Lord, right? We don't really speak that way much anymore. But we said that because it's the age of grace. It's the year of our Lord, the age of grace. The day of his grace is now. This is much different than saying that we have an infinite amount of time, because we don't. Time is finite, and it one day will end. Time will cease to be one day. And Revelation is sandwiched between two warnings. We've got in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 22, verse 10, these two warnings that the time is near. The time is near. So this has to be taken seriously. But for now, there's still time. There's still time. So the fifth and sixth seals sort of form two contrasting images. We've got the martyrs and the earth dwellers. The church, Bob, and the world. That's where the church is in all of this. It's the two different, the fifth and sixth seal being contrasted with one another. The church and the earth dwellers, the church and the sinners, the people who belong to Christ and the people who do not. The world persecutes Christ and his church, but the martyrs, the church, the body of Jesus, suffers just like Jesus did. They suffer with him, following the way of the cross. But it's easy for the church to get led astray, isn't it? Yes, it is. Evidenced by our sin. Who here has not sinned today? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Gabriel. You sinned in that you lost your little sister in the commandments test I gave you a minute ago. What's the eighth commandment?
Don't bear false witness.
Okay, you've redeemed yourself then. What's the first commandment?
You shall have no other
God. Okay, I'll stop now. So, but it's easy. It's easy. It's easy to fall away from the faith. It's easy to just betray our own identity, to betray what Christ has made us to be in himself, to betray our identity as sons and daughters of God. Instead of seeking to make our home with the lowly, to go to them, to minister to them, we have sought, rather, to make our home with kings, with Hollywood stars, with great ones, with the rich. It's easy to do. And what do when that happens? We repent. We repent and return to Jesus Christ on our knees. And it's for this reason that we can't restrict the meaning of the phrase earth dwellers to just the Romans or just the Greeks or other persecutors of the church. Why?
Everybody else on earth is against the church.
That's right. And also, Christians do a pretty darn good job of looking a whole lot like earth dwellers themselves. Have you ever sinned against your brother or your sister? Yes, you have. No, no, of course not. Yes, me neither. Yeah. So if the fifth seal acts as this sort of invitation to join the new community that suffers for the sake of Jesus, then that sixth seal right after it serves as a warning. Don't betray your confession of faith. Don't betray Jesus Christ. Don't align yourselves with the forces of this present age. It will cost you eternally if you do not repent, recant, and return to Jesus. So the sixth seal is dark and it is troubling, most certainly. And there's still going to be far darker passages. I mean, we haven't even really got into the meat of Revelation yet. But the thing that really sticks out, I think, is that we are not without hope. We are not without hope right now or ever because we have Christ as our Lord. So we've got before us, in symbolic language, the calamities that God will unleash upon the earth in the end times. But always remember this, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he does not come to destroy us. He comes to finally save his people. That's what he's coming for. He's coming to take you home. He's coming to finally and fully restore this fallen world. And praise be to God for it. So any thoughts that we didn't pick up on?
Here, I don't want to interrupt anybody, but we were talking about people hiding, you know, wanting something to be hidden in the mountains and the caves and all that.
Yep.
It's exactly the opposite attitude that St. Stephen had, because he got to pass all that. He got to see directly into heaven the glory of God. And he knew where he was going, and he was being persecuted and stoned to death right there on the spot. Mm-hmm. And Paul was watching him.
Yep.
Don't you think that aura, I thought a lot about this while we were talking, that aura of wonder that Stephen put off, his attitude, his countenance, and all, made a mark on Paul, I believe, that the day when he was going to Damascus and he was stricken down, and thereafter, I think this is just what I think, no great prophet reason, that it fortified him, Paul that is,
mm-hmm.
for what he had to confront him thereafter.
Oh, yeah. I think most certainly.
Don't you think that's
true? I think most certainly. I think when you see someone die for the faith, when you see someone martyred, I think that has a lasting effect on you. And you're right. Stephen is a perfect example of the exact converse of those people who, the earth dwellers here, who run and hide and seek shelter in darkness. I mean, because that's essentially what caves and holes in the ground are. I mean, they're sinners. That's what sinners do. Sinners dwell in the dark. They don't want their sin to be brought to light. And so, of course, they hide. They sneak around and they hide, and it just they remain in the dark. And they seek out those they seek out the darkness. When Christians sin, that this is exactly why I always preach and harp on repentance. Right? You've heard you should know this by now about me. I preach repentance. Because when a Christian repents, you have to bring your sin to the light, who is Jesus, and be forgiven of it. Because if you don't, it will kill you. It will weigh you down. I mean, that's the nature of sin. You have to repent and confess it. Or because, I mean, sin is so complex and so dark a thing is that it one can lead to another. I mean, the perfect example of that is a lie. You tell a lie, and, you know, I tell you that, I don't know, whatever. You tell a lie, and then in order to cover up that lie, what do you find yourself doing? Telling another lie. And it's just this downward spiral, this web that keeps growing and getting bigger and bigger to where you essentially catch yourself in your own sin, your own darkness, and it strangles you to death. What else? What else did we miss?
What about all these people who are hiding? Do they still have time to repent?
Yeah, they do. Because what's going on here, what we're seeing happen in the fifth and sixth seals, when did we say that was? Right now. This is going on right now. So we live in the age of grace. There is still time to trust in Jesus. There's still time for them. That's the hope in all of this. And that's what the church is here for. And that's what the martyrs are waiting for, right? For the full number of their brothers to come in. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, which is thy body, by whom we've been chosen as ambassadors of the holy gospel, direct us, we beseech thee, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor. Let all our plans and purposes be in accordance with thy holy will, our aim only to serve thee and thy people faithfully. Enlighten us by thy Holy Spirit as we consider together the meaning and obligations of our sacred calling to be thy people. Inspire our minds, assist our wills, and strengthen our hands, that we may not falter nor fail in the work thou hast given us to do, to thine honor and glory.
Amen.
O Lord, thou faithful God, we pray thee grant thy servants the joy of laboring in the vineyard, planted with sweat and tears by thy dear Son. And until evening comes, let us joy in the high privilege of serving thee. Lord, remember us in thy kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus sanctify you and keep you from all evil. May he drive far from you all hurtful things and purify both your souls and your bodies. May he bind himself to you with the bond of love, and may his peace abound in your hearts. Let us go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.